Let's pray before we start. Gracious Father, we pray for your help. We pray for your Spirit, that it would lead us in the way of truth through your word. We pray, as has already been prayed this morning, that you would encourage and challenge and correct us and change us. We pray for this in the name of our Saviour. Amen. Amen. Now, many, many years ago, a young Frenchman, a student, a writer, an academic, he had to leave his homeland. In fact, he had little choice but to do that, as for his life was in danger. Now, this young man had decided that he would head for Strasbourg or for Basel, where he could find refuge and also continue his studies and his writing. He was an academic. However, because it was 1536, that is a long time ago, isn't it? That's nearly 500 years ago. Because it was 1536, there was a war going on in Europe between Francis I and Charles V. And therefore, the direct route east for this young man towards those two towns was not actually available to him. If the roads were clogged with armies and with supplies and with all the other paraphernalia of war. It's what we're seeing in the Ukraine now, isn't it? You can imagine the situation. So instead of travelling east, this young man had to head south and then east and then back up north to get where he wanted to go. It was a long roundabout route. Now, on a particular day of his journey, this young man had hoped to reach Lausanne, of course, a town well known to many in this church through the connections of Stuart. He hoped to reach Lausanne, but he failed. So he had to stay over in Geneva. And there, in Geneva, a fearsome character accosted him, accosted this young Frenchman. And this fearsome character was the pastor of the church within that city of Geneva. And now Farrell, this fearsome character, he threatened this young Frenchman with God's judgment. In no uncertain terms, if this young man did not remain in Geneva and assist Farrell in the reformation of that city of Geneva. Of course, the rest is history. For that young Frenchman was none other than John Calvin. He was an academic. He wanted to spend his life studying at university and writing. But God had other plans for him. And John Calvin became one of the great pastors and theologians of the Christian faith. You see, you might not think too much of that war in Europe between Charles and Francis, but that war had a massive impact upon the church there within Geneva and upon the church as a whole, and indeed upon the world as a whole. Well, so it is with the call of Abraham. I remember now what my third point is. Please pardon me if I slip into calling Abraham Abraham. His name changes in chapter 17, and we'll get on to chapter 17, God willing, on Sunday morning. But I may slip in. I try to be accurate. I try to use Abraham where it's right and Abraham where it's right, but you might find I'll use Abraham or Abraham in the wrong place. Please bear with me in that. But so it is with this call, with the call of Abraham, a call which we read about, didn't we, in those first three verses of the passage that was read to us this morning. For you might not think that the call of this one individual, this man Abraham, just like William Farrell's call of John Calvin, you might not think that this call was of any particular significance. But it was. It was of enormous significance. It was of world-shattering significance. For notice the very end of God's call to Abraham, at the end of verse 3, if you have your Bibles open. Notice what it says. The Lord said to Abraham, all peoples or all families on earth, all peoples, all families on earth will be blessed through you. So this call of Abraham is of worldwide significance. All peoples, all families will be blessed through you. Now, in my two other talks, as we look at Genesis chapters, God willing, Genesis chapters 15 this afternoon and Genesis 17, Sunday morning, we will unpack these promises, these wonderful promises of God to Abraham, particularly in that last talk. But for now, though we will look more detailed at the covenant of God with Abraham, we will touch upon it now. We will look at it then in much more detail. But we need to touch upon it now from these verses of our text. But I do actually want to speak about something slightly different this morning. But we do need to touch upon this covenant of God with Abraham from these verses. Before we look at the call of Abraham. You see, there are four, and I want you to bear these in mind, and hopefully I'll explain them in a way that will stick in your minds. But there are four specific promises which God makes to Abraham, four of them, in verses 1 through to 3. Four promises which I will describe each with the letter P. So you've got P for promise, and then four promises, all beginning with the letter P. Okay, so hopefully that'll help you remember what they are, because we'll touch upon these promises, particularly when we get to our final talk. The first promise is people. People. Verse 2. I will make you, Abraham, into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name, Abraham, great, and you will be a blessing. That's what the Lord says, isn't it, to Abraham in that verse. In other words, to put it bluntly, Abraham will have offspring, descendants, a seed, which is also implied further on in verse 7. And that offspring will grow to become a great nation. And God and the Lord will make Abraham's name great. His descendants will become numerous, like stars in the sky and sand upon the seashore. And we'll develop that promise later in this series. That's the first promise, people, first P. The second promise is place, place. For look now at verse 1. The Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And this promise is embellished in verse 7. To your offspring, the Lord says, I will give this land. So Abraham is promised a home. A home which initially turns out to be the land Canaan. Though ultimately, as we will see in Romans, as we see rather in Romans 4 verse 13, ultimately it turns out to be the whole world. From Isaiah 65 and 66, and from Revelation 21 and 22, we see that it's the new heavens and the new earth. But more on that later. So this is the second promise, place. We have people, we have place. The third promise is protection. Protection. This is seen in the first half of verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, the Lord says, and whoever curses you, I will curse. So the Lord will protect Abraham. And in particular, the Lord will protect Abraham by being with Abraham. For notice that how this same, very same promise is phrased further on in Genesis 28, verse 15, this time to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Notice how the promise is phrased there. I will be with you and will watch over you wherever you go. So this third promise actually could be described as presence, another P. The Lord's presence is with Abraham. So the third promise is protection, or you could say it's also presence. And the fourth promise, the final promise, is purpose. For look now at the second half of verse 3, which I've already alluded to, quoted in fact. All peoples, all families on earth will be blessed through you. In other words, Abraham is like a funnel, isn't he? He's like a funnel or a channel through which blessing will come to the whole world. You see, God's purpose is to bless this world. God's purpose is to reverse the awful, scattering judgment of Babel. And God begins to do this, reverse the judgment of Babel, by calling this one man, Abraham. Therefore, this call of Abraham, this is the start, isn't it, of God's rescue plan for this world actually being worked out in practice. God promised it, didn't he, down back then in Eden, when he promises a seed to Eve. Well, God, in the call of Abraham, it's the beginning of God working out his promise, his purposes, his rescue plan. And it's through this one man, the call of this one man, Abraham. This is where it starts. Indeed, this is the start in practice of the gospel. Do you realise that? For the good news of Jesus Christ, which is, that's what it is. It's the start of the gospel being worked out. For that's exactly why Paul speaks of this specific verse, Genesis 12, verse 3. He speaks of this verse, doesn't he, in Genesis 3, verse 8, and he calls it the gospel. This is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel announced in advance to Abraham. God will bring blessings through Abraham to all peoples, all families on earth. It's the beginning of the gospel. In fact, I'm trying to think who it is. It might even be Luther. Might be wrong on that. Describes these verses in Genesis 12 as the most fundamental verses of Scripture. For upon these verses, the whole of the gospel rests. So the four promises of God to Abraham are people, place, protection or presence, and purpose. Four P's. And we'll look at those four promises again in my other two talks, particularly in my final talk. However, let's look in more detail now for the rest of this morning at the actual call of this man, Abraham. Now, there are three things I want to say about this call. Three things. First, I want us to see that this call is unexplainable. Second, I want us to see that this call is successful. And third, I want us to see that this call, or rather the purpose of this call, is impossible. Three things: unexplainable, successful, impossible. Let's look at those in turn. Firstly, this call is unexplainable. It's unexplainable. If I look at the first few words of verse 1. The Lord had said to Abraham. The Lord had said to Abraham. Now that, I think, is actually, should be, hard for us to get our heads around. It's amazing. That is a mind-blowing statement. It's unexplainable. The Lord said to Abraham. Let me show you why those few words should be so difficult for us to get our heads around. There are two reasons why. First, remember where these words come from. Where they come, rather. Remember where they come. Right after Genesis chapters 1 through to 11. It's all that's gone before so far in the Bible. And that is a huge problem, isn't it? For within those first 11 chapters of Genesis, we read of a world that seeks to live without God. For the people of this world seek to live outside of God's lordship and outside of God's fellowship. They want to totally exclude God from their lives. Just like the rest of the world today, most of the world today, isn't it? And so in chapter 3, we have the fall of Adam and Eve, and the world is cursed. In chapter 6 to 8, we have the utter wickedness and depravity of humanity, and the world is destroyed. In chapter 11, we have the arrogance and the pride of humanity, and the world is fractured. People are scattered. So in Genesis chapters 1 to 11, the world is cursed, destroyed, and scattered. In other words, the end should come, shouldn't it? It's what this world deserves. The righteous God should come down and wipe us all out. That's what we should expect. As one commentator has colourfully expressed it, the hot lava of divine judgment should petrify the world. So why doesn't that happen? Why doesn't that happen? Why doesn't God wipe out this world which mocks and defies and rejects it, rejects him? And even more, why does God instead speak to Abraham and promise future blessing for all peoples, all families of this fractured and broken world? Why is that? Why does God seek to start over again with this one man, Abraham, as a channel for his rescue mission? So that, as it says in Revelation 7, verse 9, there will be a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. It's unexplainable, isn't it? It's only through grace. Nothing else. It's unexplainable, except for that. It's true, though. It's true. That's the first reason why it's unexplainable, except for God's grace. Second reason why God speaking to Abraham is unexplainable is this. For think this time about Abraham himself. Now, it's probably true that many have an incorrect understanding of this man Abraham at this point in time, at this point when he's called by God. For many think of Abraham as this gentle, friendly grandfather figure for whom they had loved to live next door to them. That's how they think of Abraham. But that's not the Bible's view of Abraham at this time. No. But look at Joshua 24, verse 2. It may come as a surprise to one or two of you. Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river Euphrates, and they worshipped other gods." They worshipped other gods. So why did God call this sinner, this pagan, so to speak, this idolater? Why? Again, it's unexplainable, but it's true. And of course, it's the very same with you, isn't it? It's the very same with me. If that is, you know, the amazing grace of God in your own life. You see, if you actually think that you know why God has shown his grace to you in particular, then you simply do not know yourself. And you don't have the foggiest idea what God's grace is all about. If you think you know why God has shown his grace to you, you don't get it. For God's grace is not about you. And in that sense, it's totally unexplainable to us, isn't it? Or as the hymn writer puts it, "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me has been made known." In fact, it's the very same thought in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 and 28. God chose the foolish things of the world. God chose the weak things of the world. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and things that are not. You realise that? That is the amazing wonder of God's grace, utterly undeserved kindness and mercy and tenderness to us who deserve nothing from his hand. God's call to Abraham is unexplainable. Secondly, God's call to Abraham is successful. So what do I mean by that? Well, again, two things. First, notice verses 4 and 5 of our text, Genesis 12, 4 and 5. In fact, notice the beginning of verse 4. So Abraham left as the Lord had told him. In other words, the obedience of Abraham shows the success of God's call of Abraham. However, there's more to it than just this, just that, isn't there? For the economy of description at the end of verse 5 covers a whole host of detail, doesn't it? It simply says, verse 5, they set out for the land of Canaan and they arrived there. Well, that was simple, wasn't it? They set out and they arrived. Short and sweet. But this journey was actually a major undertaking. Yet there's nothing here about the dangers or other details, in fact, of that journey. None of that. The brevity of it, of the description, is simply breathtaking, isn't it? Of course, we are told of three other factors which may have had a bearing upon Abraham's obedience. For in verse 1, we're told that Abraham went in spite of family ties. Imagine how difficult that would have been for Abraham. He went in spite of family ties. In verse 4, we're told that Abraham went in spite of being old, 75 years old. Think of that. And in Hebrews 11, verse 8, we're told that Abraham went in spite of not knowing, or at least initially, of not knowing where he was going. Think of that. However, for Abraham, nothing much matters except obeying God's word. Abraham left as the Lord had told him. What a wonderful description of obedience. Obedience is, or at least it should be, as simple as that. So there's the success of Abraham's obedience. But there's also, secondly, the success. I don't know if you noticed this. There's the success of Abraham's worship. His worship. This is seen in verses 6 through to 9. Now in verse 6 speaks, doesn't it, of the great terebinth or tree at Moreh. The great tree of the teacher, it could be translated. So what is that? What was that? That's a strange name, isn't it, for a tree? The great tree at Moreh. What was it? Well, it was probably an ancient pagan religious place. It's almost certainly what it was. Indeed, perhaps a place where devotees claimed in some way or other to have received a revelation at the teacher tree. Perhaps that's what it was. However, regardless of what it was, Abraham doesn't mix with that local pagan worship, does he? No, he doesn't. Instead, Abraham builds an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. That's what Abraham does. He worships, doesn't he? The true and living God. Only and openly. That's what he does. And this worship of the true and living God only and openly happens again at a location in between the towns of Bethel and Ai, as we see in verse 8. Same again. But notice particularly verse 8, that there's two aspects, aren't there? Two aspects to Abraham's worship. Two sides to it, as it were. For firstly, Abraham built an altar to the Lord. That's the first side. That's the first aspect to his worship. Abraham built an altar to the Lord on which to offer a sacrifice. And then secondly, the second aspect of Abraham's worship is that he called on the name of the Lord. Two sides to it, two aspects to it. In other words, we also today are to approach God to worship him through sacrifice and through atonement, through the wrath-bearing and sin-cleansing death of Jesus Christ in our place. We approach God through the sacrifice of our Saviour. And we also today approach God to worship him by calling on him and by proclaiming him, by testifying to the wonderful truth of his character and of his graciousness and of his glorious acts of salvation and redemption and reconciliation through his Son. For that's how Abraham worshipped God then, and that's how we must worship God today. Through atonement in Jesus Christ and through proclamation of God's glory in the gospel. Now that's the success of God's call to Abraham. Obedience and worship. But what about you this morning? What about you? Do you obey God as Abraham did? Do you? In other words, nothing much matters to you except obeying God and his word. Is that you? Is it? So in whatever way God's word may direct you, in whatever way, that's the way you will go. And do you worship God only and openly? Does the glory of God preoccupy all that you think and do? Again, is that you? Is it? That's the challenge, isn't it, of Abraham? For we need to be just like Abraham of old, don't we? As God has called us to faith in Jesus Christ, so we must respond to that call in obedience to his word and in worship of him. Thirdly and finally, God's call of Abraham, or rather the purpose of God's call of Abraham, is impossible. It's impossible. Okay, what do I mean by that? Well, God promises, doesn't he, in verse 2, to make Abraham into a great nation. But as we know, Abraham doesn't have any offspring. And he's not likely to get any offspring either. Why? Because Sarai, his wife, is barren, as we see back in Genesis 11, verse 30. So much so then for the people promise. It's impossible. But the place promise fares no better, does it? For God promises Abraham the land of Canaan. But look at verse 6. The Canaanites were in the land. The Canaanites were in the land. So how will this land get to belong to Abraham's offspring? How? So the place promise doesn't look any easier to fulfill than the people promise. And the first half of verse 7 packs the reality of all this into one impossible sentence. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." Wow. Of course, we know, don't we, that what's impossible to us is not at all impossible to God. And we also know that within just a few hundred years, God has fulfilled both of these promises, the people promise and the place promise. However, the truth is, this seeming impossibility is actually how God often, not always, but how God often tends to work. For this is the pattern which God repeats, doesn't he? Again and again and again with his people, both corporately and individually. It's how God often works. Now, why is that? Why do you think God does that? Why? Why? So that we might look to him and to his strength, and not to ourselves and to our own strength. And also so that he, not us, so that he alone should receive the praise and the glory. You see, we need to learn, don't we, the very same lesson which the Apostle Paul learned. But listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 to 10. This is brilliant. Paul writes, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself." There you go. He's in an impossible situation. Far beyond his ability to endure. Despaired, even despairing of life itself. "Indeed," Paul writes, "we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But this happened," notice that, This happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. There it is. That we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. Paul got it, didn't he? God promises the seemingly impossible so that we might rely on him and give him the glory. Now, as I said at the very beginning, God's call of Abraham was of world-shattering significance. For through this call, God begins to work out in practice his rescue plan for this world. And this call was unexplainable. It was down to God's grace alone, wasn't it? As one commentator has put it, God so loved the world that he called Abraham. It's the beginning of God's rescue plan. And this call was successful. Abraham obeyed and worshipped God. And its purpose was seemingly impossible. The blessing of all peoples, of all families, so that God might be glorified through it. And that call of Abraham has not really changed, has it? For God calls people just the same today. God's call of us to faith in Jesus Christ, well, he calls us, doesn't he? It flows out of his amazing love for us. It's unexplainable. Why should God love us? We are unlovable. His love for us is unbelievable, isn't it? But he does love us. Amazing love for us. And that's what our salvation, God's call to us to faith in Christ, flows out of his amazing love for us. It's unexplainable. And God's call to us is to obedience and to worship, to give to him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the place of supreme love and devotion within our lives. It will be successful. Maybe only partially in this world, but one day in glory to come, we will love him from pure hearts and serve him from pure hearts. It will be successful. And God's call of us raises us from spiritual death to newness of life. God does that which is impossible for anyone else to do. Well, may he have all the glory, for he is worthy. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious Father, how we thank you for this call of Abraham. It teaches us so much of the wonder of who you are, that you are the God of the impossible. You are the God of amazing grace. You are the God who deserves our obedience and worship. We thank you that our salvation in Christ is full and free and forever. And we give you the praise. Amen.